Okay, if you would please turn to Matthew 21, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. I don't know about you, but today seemed like for us here in the worship service to be kind of a low-key Sunday. Was it low-key for anybody else so far? Maybe it was just me. It just seemed like, I'm not talking about the worship songs themselves, they were decidedly upbeat and great and sounded awesome, but as each song ended, it just seemed like there was just kind of silence among us. And that can be a problem if it's silence for the wrong reason, but I don't necessarily think that it's a problem. I think that even in spiritual life, in our walk with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, there's an ebb and flow to our life, just like there's an ebb and flow of any relationship that we have. And our relationship with the Lord is a real relationship. So there are going to be some days that are more boisterous and upbeat and out front and excited. And then there are going to be other times that are more quiet and more low-key. And it just seemed to me, anyway, that this is one of the more low-key days. But you also happen to know, I'm sure, all of you, that this is the anniversary of a special Christian event in what is traditionally considered to be the Christian calendar, and that is what is commonly called Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday was not a low-key day for the Lord Himself. It was not a low-key day for the people of Israel or for the events that were unfolding in history at that time. It's one of the key highlight days in all of history. Palm Sunday is one of the more specifically important days. If you had to pick and just select out of all the days that have ever happened since the first moment of creation until now, and you had to make a list of the top 100 days ever, Palm Sunday absolutely should be on your list. Where it fits on that list, you know, it may not be at the top because there are a few other days that are probably even more significant, next Sunday, for instance, Easter Sunday. But Palm Sunday is a very important day. So let's read the events of Palm Sunday together. Matthew 21, we'll start in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem, and this is they being Jesus and his disciples, and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And here, one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, is quoted, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd, because there had been a crowd that had begun to gather at this point, as Jesus was now about to descend from the Mount of Olives, which just sits across from the Temple Mount even to this day in Jerusalem. And he was going to descend down into the Kidron Valley and then up to the Temple Mount, and he was going to arrive in the city of Jerusalem. And as this is all unfolding, the disciples have brought the donkey to him, the colt. They laid their coats on the donkey and the colt. He sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats, verse 8, in the road. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The branches here, without going into a lot of detail, the branches are where we get the concept, of course, of Palm Sunday, or the terminology of Palm Sunday. It comes from a law in the law of Moses, in which the Lord had instructed the children of Israel to, on one particular feast day, which was the Feast of Booths, to cut down some of the branches from trees in the area, willow trees and palm trees, various branches, and to use them as a physical symbol of something. In a moment, we'll turn back and read what that symbol was, but let's read on what they were doing with these branches. They were cutting the branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Of course, we're not talking about huge branches that would hinder him from going on the road. These are small branches so that, in a sense, what they're doing is creating a road for him to ride on. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, And like I said this morning, we may have had a low-key day with not too much shouting, but this crowd was decidedly upbeat. This was a crowd that was in a positive attitude and perspective. They were excited. They were pumped up about something. And what they were shouting was this: Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is a key word to these people at this time. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the Psalms. And it's a word which literally means, Lord, save us now. And they were crying this out because the whole concept of Hosanna was something that the people knew that they would be shouting and proclaiming and crying out when the Messiah that God had promised for ages past would finally arrive on the scene, and he was acknowledged by the people to be God's chosen one, the one sent to deliver the people of God, that they were to greet him with this cry of Hosanna. And so this is what they were crying out. They were, by crying this particular word, they were acknowledging that Jesus was the one that they were anticipating God would send to deliver them as his people. He was the Messiah. So they cried out, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, this all took place on Sunday morning. And that's, of course, why we call it Palm Sunday, Sunday morning of a special week. This was in the mind and heart of Jesus, even as this day is unfolding. He was well aware this was the beginning of his last week on earth. This was the final week, culminating not just his 3 years of public ministry, but this was culminating the whole plan and purpose of God, why God had sent his Son to the earth to begin with. He had, in a sense, and in a very important sense, lived his entire life leading up to this week. And this Sunday morning was, in a sense, the highlight of his entire life, where all that he had taught in the last 3 years, all of the works of power that he had done in the last 3 years, would culminate with the public acknowledgement and acceptance by the people of God that this is truly the one sent by God to be our Lord, to be our Messiah, to be our Savior. And it was an awesome thing, don't you think, that the crowd responded in the way that they did. As he was coming down the Mount of Olives, riding on this donkey's foal, he wasn't received in a lukewarm manner. He wasn't received with a half-hearted response. It wasn't a crowd. You know how crowds will gather sometimes just out of curiosity, just to see something, some event. And, you know, it would be easy for this crowd to just kind of be murmuring and you know, if they are going to participate in just a half-hearted way. But as it describes, it wasn't just the core of his 12 apostles, the disciples that really had seen it all and heard it all and knew in their hearts by the grace of God that he really was the chosen one. It wasn't just those 12 that were praising him on this day. And it wasn't just the wider circle of the others who were identified as disciples. Here, the entire crowd of people that had gathered. And understand this, on Palm Sunday, what is now called Palm Sunday, for them, they didn't know it as Palm Sunday. They called it this Feast of Booths. In fact, let's turn back for a moment. I said we would read a little bit about that. Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read the law in which God established this pattern of what Jesus was entering into on this day. It is for us identified as Palm Sunday, but for these people, they were gathered for a special event that day. He just happened to unexpectedly add to the event when he came riding down the Mount of Olives on the donkey's colt. But here in Leviticus 23, what the people were actually gathered to Jerusalem for that day was the Feast of Booths. And people came from not only all of Jerusalem for this special feast. People came from the entire nation of Israel, what was the region of Judah at that time, Judea. And even beyond that, there were people committed to the religion that God had revealed through Moses that were gathering from all over the known world to travel to Jerusalem for this special feast. And so the actual population of Jerusalem, by some estimates, doubled during this feast time. And Jerusalem was a fairly large metropolitan city. There was a huge crowd of people that had gathered for that day. But let's read what it was specifically they had gathered for, starting in verse 39, Leviticus 23:39. This is God's law to the children of Israel through Moses. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute through your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. The point being that when they cut the palm branches, what they were doing and laying them on the road is they were identifying their expectation of the meaning of this Feast of Booths. And the meaning of Feast of Booths was this. They were to do this yearly as a practical demonstration, a reminder to their hearts and to the hearts of their children that God had delivered them from an oppressive nation. God had delivered them out from Egypt. God had set them free as a people to be a free nation, to belong to the Lord, to be the people of the Lord, and to worship Him in freedom. And the problem was, at the time that Jesus was riding down the Mount of Olives on this particular day, the people of Israel at this moment were not a free people. They were an enslaved people. They were an oppressed people. They were under the rule of a greater and more powerful nation than themselves, which at the time of Jesus was, of course, the Roman Empire and Caesar. And Caesar had allowed the Jewish people in particular some freedom to continue to practice their religious feasts and the various aspects of their religion. But they did not have complete freedom to live as the Lord had called them to live and even commanded them to live. And so on this day that Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives through the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and up to the Temple Mount, and the people begin to cut these palm branches and lay them on the road, signifying that they believe that Jesus is the chosen one, the Messiah that God has sent, they have a certain picture, an idea in their mind. And the idea that they have in their mind is, this is our day of deliverance. This is our day where we are finally and fully going to be set free from the Roman oppression. This is the day that God's Messiah is going to lead us to ultimate victory. And so you can imagine they had lived under Roman rule for nearly two generations by the time that this had happened. And they were somewhat tired of it by this point. And they were very, very excited about the possibility of being set completely free. Now again, I'm saying this occurred or took place on Sunday morning. Let's turn in the book of Luke chapter 23 and read just a little bit further on in this week, this special week in the Lord Jesus' life, what I'm calling, or what has been identified as the final week. Luke 23. And we'll read from verse 13. The events we're about to read are taking place either on Thursday or Friday, depending upon best estimates. Let's read Luke 23:13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. We all know who Pilate was, of course. Pontius Pilate served as the governor who represented the Roman authority in this region. And he has summoned the chief priests and rulers of the Jewish people. And they're going to have a political meeting. And they're going to make a decision. They're going to deal with a problem that's arisen in the city. The city's been in turmoil for the last few days. And the reason the city's been in turmoil is because last Sunday morning, someone has entered into the city and the whole crowd, the entire population of the city, has rejoiced and proclaimed this person to be king over Israel. The problem, as far as Pilate is concerned, of course, is what? There's already a king over Israel. And the king over Israel happens to be Caesar, who rules from Rome over all the known world. And the chief priests have a problem with this also, because the people, the crowds, are proclaiming him as king, but they're not particularly thrilled with that. They don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the king that God has sent. So they're going to have a behind-the-scenes political meeting here. But Pilate summons the chief priests and the rulers, and summons with them, in the sense that following along with these chief priests and rulers, as word has begun to spread, the people come and gather too. And the people here is, and this is what we're meant to see from this, the same crowd that had gathered on Sunday, just a few days before this, have now gathered, as I said, either on Thursday or Friday for this political intrigue that's going to unfold in front of them. And this is what Pilate says in verse 14, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." Remember, just prior to this, and we haven't read in between these two events from Sunday to this day, but Jesus has been arrested by this time. He's been arrested when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has already started to undergo a trial. He's been tried before the Sanhedrin, he's been tried before Pilate with an initial trial, and he's been tried before Herod, and now he's been brought back to Pilate for Pilate to make a final determination of what to do with this man. So he said, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. That obligation was not a legal obligation, but it was a cultural and social one. It was something that the Romans commonly did, which was they would choose key events in the cultural calendars of whatever people they were ruling over, and they would do a special favor for the people of the land to, in a sense, make it seem like they're better oppressors than they actually were. It was a political move. And so one of the habits that Pilate practiced as governor is, at each one of the special feast days of the Jews, he would choose one person to show special mercy to, a person that ordinarily would not be deserving of that, but he would do a special favor, and he would allow the crowd to speak to that. In other words, for them to determine who was going to be the focus of Roman mercy. So he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, and this would include now in verse 13, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, the crowd, all crying out together, saying, "Away with this man," and the man is who? Jesus, of course, "and release for us Barabbas." He was one, speaking of Barabbas, he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, and with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, of course, we know how the story unfolds, which this immediately leads to Jesus' crucifixion. And we also understand from a higher level spiritual perspective that God was, in a mysterious way that's beyond our ability to figure it out, he was working in and through the evil intentions and inclinations of various groups here. As they were just following their own political motivations, God was working mysteriously in and through those motivations to accomplish a deeper spiritual purpose, which was for his son to go to the cross to pay the price that was necessary for our salvation. But what I want to focus on this morning is not how God was able to bring an awesomely good thing through the evil intentions of men. What I want to focus on is just the practical reality of this. What happened between Sunday and Friday? Friday is the day that Jesus is taken away and crucified. And he's taken away and crucified, yes, by a final decision made by a Roman governor. But the Roman governor had every desire, tried three legitimate times to release Jesus from crucifixion. He was sure he was going to punish him, which would have involved some kind of whipping, and he was going to then release him. And he tried three times. And each time he tried, the response of the crowd was, no, do not release him. We want this other man, this murderer, released instead. And we want this man crucified. Now, what I'm asking is, what happened between Sunday and Friday? What happened on Sunday again, first of all? Palm Sunday.
They were loving.
Everybody was pumped. Everybody was rejoicing. Everybody was thrilled at this man as he rode down the Mount of Olives and into the city on this foal of a donkey. And they had a wonderful time rejoicing and following the traditions of history by cutting these branches and making a road of palm branches in front of him and worshiping him, proclaiming him to be God's chosen one, honoring him, praising him in every way. And here we are, Friday now, 5 days later, and the same exact crowd is crying out, no, crucify him, crucify him. And I'm asking, what happened between Sunday and Friday? What went so horribly wrong in those 5 short days? And is it possible for a person to be so full of praise on Sunday morning and by Friday to be so full of spiritual venom?
Yeah.
Is it even possible? Well, I mean, for these guys, sure, because these are the bad guys, right? These are just average, normal people. And understand this, these were the people of God. These were the people that God had called his own and had named as belonging to him, as being his chosen ones, his special ones. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, this wasn't just a crowd of Romans who had no understanding and no concept. This was the population of the faithful Jewish people who had gathered from all over the world to worship the one true and living God, and who had embraced Jesus as God's chosen one, sent to deliver them. And now, 5 days later, they're crying out publicly, crucify him, crucify him. So what happened? I'm going to just offer three brief explanations of why and how this happened. The first thing I think we can all just immediately relate to, and we still struggle with this to this day, even those of us who truly have come to know the Lord as our Messiah and have been changed and transformed by that understanding. And that is human fickleness. People are fickle. We're fickle. You know what fickle means, right? It means one day you think one thing and the next day you think something completely different. One day you feel a certain way, very strongly about something. The next day, I don't know why I was feeling that way yesterday. I feel completely different about this thing today. People just tend to be fickle. I was thinking of this watching the incredibly dramatic events of this last week as this statue in Baghdad of Saddam Hussein was being torn down. I don't know if any of you saw some of the news broadcasts of just a month ago from Baghdad. And what were the crowds doing a month ago? Burning American flags, cursing the president and so forth. And then just a month later, here they're tearing down Saddam Hussein's statue and they can't all rush to, stomp on it fast enough. And they're holding up pictures of George Bush. Here's our hero. And, I'm thrilled that they're doing that, that today's fickleness happens to find them loving the United States. That's wonderful. And loving President Bush because he deserves their accolades, I think. But, it got me to thinking about events just a few years ago. You remember the first Gulf War in 1991? We had a different President Bush at that time, George Bush Sr. And I don't know if you remember this, but when we won that Gulf War back then, there were polls taken immediately after the war ended back in 1991. Because you know how they rate presidential popularity and job satisfaction, how the country will decide this is how we feel about our current president and the job that he's doing. They took a poll right after that first Gulf War, and the first President Bush set an all-time record at that time of being the most popular president and the one with the highest job satisfaction rating among the American people of any president ever in history. You know, more popular than Abraham Lincoln, more popular than Teddy Roosevelt or any of the great hero presidents that we commonly think of being most popular by people. And yet, George Bush Sr. wasn't reelected as president. Why? And that was just a short time after the war ended, and he was riding such a wave of popularity. Well, he made one critical error, which was he raised taxes. And you remember the whole thing about in his campaign, he said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Well, he ended up raising taxes because he felt there was a financial crunch. And when he raised taxes, what happened to his popularity? Everybody that loved him so greatly and were so satisfied with his job performance suddenly thought, you know, this guy is like one notch above the devil. And he lost the election. And it wasn't even all that close, I don't think. The point being that, why? How do you figure that? How can a man go from being so popular one day to being so unpopular the next day? It's fickleness. And I was thinking, you know, right now they're taking polls, similar kind of poll, because this war is coming to an end, and our current president is riding a wave of great job satisfaction rating among the American people right now. He's very well appreciated by all, you know, most all of the people. Of course, there's a core people that are never happy no matter what. But my question is, what's it going to be like when it comes to the election time? And my whole point here isn't, I'm not trying to convince you to vote for George Bush. My whole point is if he makes a single misstep between now and the election, is it possible he could lose the next election? If he messes up the economy, you know, could there be somebody on the other side of the political ledger saying it's the economy, stupid? You know, which is what the last one who beat the George Bush Sr. had said. The whole point being that popularity is an issue of human fickleness. And Jesus was on Palm Sunday incredibly popular. He was riding high on the wave of nearly 100% public acceptance of him as the one that was to come to satisfy all of their deepest longings, all of their greatest desires. And he was the focal point of all of their appreciation for what God was doing in their life. And by Friday, they wanted to crucify him. The crowd was fickle. Now, the reason I'm even emphasizing this or focusing on this is that, you know, that's what happened to those people. But you and I know we're capable of being fickle in our relationship with the Lord. And I think we just need to guard our hearts against this same pattern, which is this. How many of you have been incredibly appreciative and thankful at the moment when the Lord did something for you that you've really always wanted him to do? Whatever it was. I don't know what he did for you. Some answer to prayer. Some significant thing. Maybe the Lord delivered you out of a financial crunch. Maybe the Lord gave you the mate of your dreams. Maybe, you know, the Lord gave you the job you'd always hoped for. And you were, in your heart and mind, the Lord was riding high on his job satisfaction rating. If the pollster had come along that day and said, "Okay, rate the Lord for me. How's he doing today?" You would have given him 100% satisfaction rating. And then what happens, of course, is because the Lord is the Lord and we're not, he sometimes has plans for our lives that include things that are not all that satisfactory to us and that are not all that happiness inducing at the moment that it's occurring. The Lord at times will take us through trials. He'll take us through tests. He'll take us through life difficulties. He'll take us through character molding and shaping circumstances that are painful and require some measure of self-sacrifice and or self-denial. And at the moment that those things are happening, our natural tendency, I'm not talking about our spiritual tendency, but our natural tendency is what? The pollster comes along, "How's the Lord doing today?" "Pretty good, but, you know, could be a lot better." And have any of you ever, and I'm not asking for a show of hands here, have any of you ever once, even for a moment in your Christian life, grumbled about what the Lord was doing in your life or failing to do in your life? Moaned or groaned about what the Lord, complained about what the Lord was either doing or failing to do, what you felt He should have been doing at that particular moment and He wasn't coming through in the way that you wanted Him to. That's human fickleness. And you need to be aware that, you know, you're subject to that. It's part of, it's just part of the way we've learned to live our lives from birth with a fallen human nature. But also recognize that it's something the Lord is absolutely committed to changing and transforming in us. He doesn't want a fickle people. God is not pleased with a fickle people. He wants us to recognize who He is and what He's accomplished for us and to be only pleased, only thrilled, only appreciative, only grateful, only rejoicing at that, no matter what the circumstance of the moment happens to be in our life. Now, fickleness is not the only reason, and there's even maybe a deeper one that the people responded in the way that they did. And that, we've talked a little bit about this before, and that's the issue of unmet expectations, how the people had a certain expectation for this event. They were recognizing, as I said, that when Jesus was riding down this mountain, this was something very, very significant. Turn with me, if you would, from Luke here back to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament. And join me in Zechariah chapter 9. This was an unusual event in the history of Israel. This was, in their perspective that Sunday morning, this was the coming of the Messiah. And that meant something to them. And we're just going to read one passage that describes the coming of the Messiah from the Old Testament prophets and get a flavor of why they were expecting what they were expecting. We'll read from chapter 9, verse 1. These first few verses are just going to seem like passages that don't have anything to do with Palm Sunday. But trust me, they have a very important correlation or connection to Palm Sunday. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Is everybody following me? Zechariah 9? Okay. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now all of this is describing various things that are taking place around the perimeter of Israel as a nation. Israel, of course, is God's chosen nation at this moment in history. They're His chosen people. And surrounding them are other nations, Gentile nations, nations that worship false gods, nations that are in rebellion against the authority of the one true and living God, and do not worship the one true and living God, but worship idols. And nations that are set against the people of God, and at various times are either economically or militarily attempting to destroy the people of God, Israel. And so this is a brief rehearsal, these first few verses, of the difficulties that face the people of Israel. Let's read on, though, in verse 8, the Lord's promise of how He's going to respond to this. But, this is the Lord speaking, I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what has the Lord just promised here? What he's basically told his people, and he's told it to them prophetically, meaning looking forward to some distant time in history that's going to surely happen because the Lord has promised it, but they're not experiencing it at the moment Zechariah is speaking this. It's a promise. It produces hope in the future that in spite of the difficulties that they constantly face, being surrounded by these Gentile nations that are bent only on their destruction, that God is committed to them and that He is going to ultimately deliver them. And He's going to deliver them not just partially, He's going to ultimately deliver them totally and completely from any future oppression. And it's all going to culminate and focus on one single day and one single event. And the sign for them to watch for is this. When you see a man riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, humble, and yet you recognize that he's the one I have appointed as king, you can know that that day has arrived for you as my people. And so, Palm Sunday, here comes Jesus. He's been circulating throughout the whole nation for 3 years, speaking words that only the Messiah could speak, doing things miraculous, powerful things that only the Messiah could do. And here's the ultimate kicker. He comes riding down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and up to the Temple Mount on the back of a donkey's colt, exactly like Zechariah had prophesied. And the people recognize him as the chosen one. And they begin to rejoice with a certain expectation. They're rejoicing wholeheartedly with full excitement. But what is it that they're expecting is going to happen next? That the oppression that they've been living under for some two generations is finally and ultimately going to come to an end. And that he is going to become king over the nations. And that means, of course, if he is Israel's Messiah and he's king over the nations, Israel is going to benefit from that first and foremost and be chief over all of the nations, and they'll be the head and not the tail. Whereas they've been up to this time the tail that's been wagging the dog of Rome. And so they now are ready to be released and delivered. And they're expecting that Jesus is now going to do exactly that. Now, of course, we know the story. What happened between Sunday and Friday? Well, what happened was, he didn't produce the way they were expecting him to produce. Does that mean that this prophecy didn't come true? Now, Jesus sits right now enthroned as Lord and King over the nations, just like we read at the beginning of our worship this morning in Psalm chapter 2. God promised him as an inheritance lordship over all of the nations of this earth, and Jesus received that as he ascended back on high and sat enthroned in the heavenlies, ruling over all of this earth and over all of the nations of this earth. But did that immediately benefit the people of Jerusalem in that week between Sunday and Friday in the way that they were hoping and expecting that it would? Absolutely not. What they saw was, here is just one more, you know, person that claims to be Messiah. We thought he was, but he hasn't come through like we're expecting him to come through. He hasn't delivered us from anything. So what good is he to us? That kind of Messiah is worthless and useless to us. So we have one response to that kind of Messiah. Crucify him. So unmet expectations can be a huge problem in our walk with the Lord. These people were walking with the Lord. They didn't have the same exact relationship that we're given and graced with in the new covenant. But they had an understanding and they had knowledge of God's word, the scriptures, and God's purposes in history. And it was their expectations which were crystallized in a different form than what God had planned. God planned to fulfill what he said, but in a different way than what they were looking for. And the thing is, we know this. We read many hundreds of promises in God's word that he makes to his people. And we, when we read those things, we learn those things, we form, each one of us forms personal expectations of what that's going to look like when God meets and fulfills His promises in our lives. Has God ever promised you something where you've read in His Word, you saw it, you believed it, you held on to it, and then that formed for you a clear expectation of what that was going to look like, only to find out that the reality of what God had planned for you was not what you were expecting? Have you ever experienced that? What happens when you're in that moment of unmet expectation? That's the critical issue. What do you do with that unmet expectation? Because I can guarantee you this. There's very few things I can guarantee you can expect will absolutely happen in the future in your Christian walk. One thing I can guarantee for you. You will experience unmet expectations. Not just mine. I mean, it's not just that you have certain expectations toward me or toward someone else in your life. I'm talking about when God Himself doesn't meet your expectations. When He does His plan differently than what you would if you were the one making the plan. You know, if it was you jotting down for God what is on His agenda for the next day, week, month, decade of your life. And then when you actually get into the next day, week, month, year, decade of your life and you find out, wait a second, this wasn't what I had jotted down for you, Lord. This is something a little bit different. This is something a lot different. This is something so horribly different that I'm not thrilled with you today because of that. And, you know, there are believers that in the worst case scenario, I've known of people that have completely turned away, at least for a period of time, from walking with the Lord entirely over an unmet expectation. Let me share with you a passage from Luke 19 that I think, if we can embrace this concept, will cure us of this expectation principle. It's Luke chapter 19, and this is just immediately before the event of Palm Sunday. This is something Jesus knows. He's not caught off guard. He knows what Palm Sunday is going to all be about. He knows that He's going to ride down the Mount of Olives in the way that He's going to ride down. He knows the people are going to embrace Him and rejoice in Him. And He knows that a few days later they're going to call and cry out for His crucifixion. And so He is, for those who have ears to hear, He's preparing their hearts for exactly what's going to take place. Let's read from Luke 19, verse 11. As the Lord often does, He speaks to their hearts in a parable. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they, that's the people listening to Him, of course, the crowd, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What's the implication here? The kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately in the way that they're expecting. The way that they're expecting. So He tells this parable to cure their expectation. So He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Does it sound like what the crowd later in the week cried out when they said, as Pilate was offering to release Jesus? In John's account, they actually said it in this way, we have no king but Caesar. We want this man to be crucified. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put your money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone that has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, this is a whole interesting story, but the whole meaning of the story, I think, is contained in the very first couple of verses of the story, or actually the first verse of the story. Let's read in verse 12. What Jesus was preparing their hearts to embrace and to understand is that God's kingdom was not going to unfold the way that they had expected it would. This is what it was going to be like. A nobleman went to a distant country. Going to a distant country, of course, Jesus is the nobleman, and his point is he's going to be going to the most distant country, which is a country not in this earth at all. He's going to be returning to heaven. And he is going to this distant country for what purpose? To receive a kingdom. For what purpose? To receive a kingdom for himself. Now, why were these people on Palm Sunday so excited about Palm Sunday? I mean, what turns it into Palm Sunday? What are they so excited about? They're excited that the Messiah has come to be the king for them, for what he's going to do for them, for what he is politically going to accomplish for them, what blessings are going to flow into their lives because the king has arrived. One little detail that they've significantly missed out on is this: the whole kingdom is not for them. The kingdom is for the king. The kingdom is for the king. Now, if you know that in your heart, if you're committed to that idea, that at a fundamental level, the kingdom is not for me, the kingdom is for the king, then anything the king does is good, because it's for him. And if he's doing it, it must be a good thing, because he's doing it for himself. And if you have the fundamental, foundational perspective that the kingdom is for me, and the king does anything other than what your agenda identifies the king should be doing, then that unmet expectation is a danger zone of you becoming bitter, embittered, and at the very least disappointed in your heart toward the king. And so on Palm Sunday, it's a day of great rejoicing. It's a day of great excitement. But it's a day of unmet expectations, because it's a day of fundamentally flawed perspectives about the king and about the kingdom that the king has come to establish. Jesus came to establish a kingdom for himself, not for the people. Now, do the people benefit if they're part of the kingdom and if they're part of whatever it is the king does to please himself? Absolutely. But he's not doing it first and foremost for them. He's doing it first and foremost for himself. Now, there's one third factor, and I won't go into detail. I just want to list these out as we're coming to the end of our time here. I said there are three reasons that I'm identifying as to explain what happened between Sunday and Friday, what turned such happy, excited, rejoicing people into such bitter, angry, evil-hearted people by Friday. One was the element of human fickleness. The other is unmet expectations. The third is the Lord made some really big mistakes between Sunday and Friday. We have this phrase that is really a buzzword nowadays, political correctness. The Lord did some incredibly politically incorrect things between Sunday and Friday. He had them eating out of his hands on Sunday. Now, if he had had a political consultant with him, a right-hand man that would have advised him on how to keep the crowd eating out of the palm of his hand, maybe, you know, the next thing he should have done after riding into the city was, I got it, everybody's gathered at the temple, why don't you go to the temple first? That's the focal point. And while you're there, what should he do at the temple? Oh yeah, you could teach, absolutely, but that's only pretty good. How about this? Let's do a miracle. You do those all the time anyway. This is the perfect timing. Let's go to the temple and let's do a miracle, a public miracle, and let's draw the crowd all the way in. Right? So what does Jesus do? He goes to the temple. He goes to the temple. Read the story. We won't take the time to read the story. He goes to the temple. I mean, right after he rides into the city, he's got the crowd eating out of his hands. He goes right into the temple, gets off the donkey, goes into the temple. What does he do in the temple? He causes all kinds of trouble in the temple. He goes around and he disrupts everything. He turns over all of the tables of the money changers. He makes a whip and whips the animals out of the area. He basically disrupts the entire temple precinct, which is the whole reason why the population of the city has swelled to double during this time. He's causing turmoil. He doesn't do a miracle at all. Was he capable of doing a miracle that day? Absolutely. Didn't do a miracle. He withheld any miracles that day. Yeah, he just blew it. I mean, politically, right? Wasn't the only thing he did. From there, before the day was out, he embraced a group of Gentiles. And he used that as a teaching emphasis to say that when the purposes of God are ultimately fulfilled, it's going to be just as important for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews. That's not good stuff. Now, at least it wasn't to the people that were listening to him. Beyond that, he got into a series of public fights. I'm not talking about duking it out here, but he got into public debates that turned ugly with the leaders of the city and did it in a very public and open way. And beyond that, he then went one step further and he publicly denounced the leaders of the city. And I'm not just talking about the political leaders, because they're an easy target in any generation. Political leaders are always easy to denounce. He denounced the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the city. And he denounced them in this way. He pronounced God's judgment upon them in a series of woes, of ultimate and final judgment that was to be expected on their lives. And then that's not enough. He then went on to, in great detail, pronounce judgment on the entire city and the entire nation and say that the Romans, who they were expecting to be delivered from, were actually going to come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple that was proclaimed to be God's house, and were going to make a full and final end of it. That's not a politically correct thing to do. And the people are listening to this stuff and they're checking this stuff out. This is the guy that we thought was going to do this on Sunday, and now we're not even to Friday yet, and he's telling us we're all doomed. And then finally he made some outrageous claims. Let's turn to this one and end with this today. Luke 22. This is, of course, part of the Lord's trial. This was part of the trial before the Sanhedrin. We'll read from verse 66. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high council. And this is just before going to Pilate and Herod for trial. Luke 22:66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Big mistake. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't maybe strike us, because we're used to proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. But for these people, those words to say, "I am the Son of God," you're stoned. You're dead. And since we can't legally stone you anymore, we're taking you to Pilate and we're going to get you crucified. And he knew that when he spoke those words. And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So there's this problem of human fickleness, unmet expectations, and then the Lord's own political incorrectness that leads the crowd that had so totally rejoiced in him to so totally reject him and cry out for his crucifixion. I believe this about each one of us, that our hearts and our perspectives are in a much better place than that crowd was, and that the Lord has worked in each one of our lives to the point that we're not nearly as fickle as they were, that we're not nearly as affected by God not meeting our personal expectations, and that when the Lord does something outrageous that doesn't fit with the political atmosphere of the day or requires something of us that's outrageous, that we don't respond in the same kind of venom and anger that they do. But at the same time, we also need to be on guard and recognize that these are human tendencies and these are patterns that people are subject to, and that the Lord wants us to be a people who recognize Him as God's King, God's Messiah, and that that means what it means based on what God says that it means, and not based upon what we want, desire, or feel. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray for our hearts that we would be a people who embrace Your Son as Your King, whom You have installed upon Mount Zion, whom You have seated upon the throne of glory, ruling over all heaven and earth, ruling over all of creation, ruling over all of history, and ruling over our lives according to Your terms and for Your purposes and not for ours. And I pray that we would once and for all, Lord, be able to embrace that, be able to rejoice in that, and to be able to say consistently, no matter what that means practically for us from this day forward, we bless Your holy name as God's chosen King. We thank You for that grace. Trust that You'll do that in our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, for Your glory. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold, and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety, with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.